Pastor Tim has taken a weekend off, and I am filling the pulpit for him. So if you don't know me, my name is Pastor Bill. I have the pleasure of being the associate pastor here, and here we go. We're going to be in the New Testament today, but as a way of introduction, I remember going to my grandparents' house when I was younger, and I don't really remember the visits. Maybe you kind of have that kind of idea, too. You remember being there, but what I really remember is the snacks. My grandfather had Klondike bars all the time. If you're not familiar, that's what a Klondike bar is, that little square of ice cream with chocolate all over it. I hear an amen coming. So some of you remember Klondike bars. They were actually created or first produced in 1922, but it wasn't until closer to 1982 when they launched their campaign, "What would you do for a Klondike bar," that they really became popular. And so the first couple ads, it had people acting like chickens or doing other crazy things to get a Klondike bar, which you can buy a six-pack at Walmart for $5, just if you need a Klondike bar. In a 1991 book, The Day America Told the Truth, authors James Patterson and Peter Kim asked a similar question. It wasn't what you would do for a Klondike bar, but they asked, what would you do for $10 million? And this was a survey that they told, it's very private, we're not going to tell anybody your answers. And so the answers were very interesting. Here's some of the stats from that. 3% of those surveyed said they would put their children up for adoption. 7% said they would kill a stranger. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 16% would give up their American citizenship. I heard oohs and ahs. If those seem bad, it actually gets worse. 16% said they would leave their spouse. 23% would become prostitutes for a week or more. 25% would abandon their church. And this last stat, it blows me away. When asked, what would you do for $10 million, 25% of those surveyed said they would abandon their entire family. It's crazy to think about what we'd be willing to do for a Klondike bar or $10 million. But I want to pose another question this morning. What are you willing to do for the gospel? What would you do to bring someone to Jesus Christ? And today we're going to look at a familiar account in the Bible. It actually appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you're probably familiar with this. And it shows what some men were willing to do to bring their friend to Christ. In Matthew's account, we'll actually be in Mark if you want to start turning there. But in Matthew's account, in chapter 9, he says, in getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Matthew's account is the shortest of the three, and it lacks a ton of details. It basically just seems like Jesus is walking along, and a couple guys came up with a paralytic, which was happening all the time, and he healed them. And so there's a lot missing from that account. And so we're actually going to spend our time in Mark. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to open with me to Mark chapter 2. And we'll also, I'll be referring to the parallel account in Luke chapter 5, if you want to throw a bookmark there, or just trust me as I say it. But in Mark chapter 2, we see more of the details of this account. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, if you want to follow along as I read. I'll be reading from the ESV, but it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And so as we think about this account and we think about that question, what would you do to bring someone to Christ? I want to look at, really, there's three different groups and an individual in this account, and we're going to see the role that they played in what was going on. And so the first group that we see is the crowd. There's this massive crowd. In Matthew's account, it told us that getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his city. Mark tells us that Jesus returned to Capernaum. Luke simply says, on one of those days. It was just a typical day in the life of Jesus. It was actually the crowd that caused Jesus to leave Capernaum in the first place. If we backtrack a little bit in Mark, going through chapter 1, we see after Jesus healed a man with an unclean spirit in Mark 1:28, it says, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." So his fame's starting to spread. Then it continues in verse 32 and 33, and it says that as they're at Simon and Andrew's house, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. In verse 35 and 39, then, it says, Jesus, rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So he's off by himself, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." They're all looking for Jesus, and Jesus said, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And then he went throughout Galilee preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. So he left Capernaum, he's out preaching. And then right before the text we're in verse 46, Jesus heals a leper, and he tells him to be quiet about it. But it says that the leper went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. They were coming from all over. And so as he returned to Capernaum, it was just another typical day in the life of Jesus. Word got out that he was at home, and people came, and they packed the house, even covering up, packing the doorway so that no one could get in. In Luke's account, it says, we saw it in Mark, but that there's Pharisees and scribes. Luke's account says that they came from all over Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was actually 100 miles away from Capernaum. So these scribes and Pharisees, they traveled a great distance. When you think about that, there was no cell phones back then. There was no social media. They didn't Snapchat, "Hey, Jesus is home," or put it on Facebook. Right, word just spread, and people came from as far away as 100 miles, and they just packed out this house. They're blocking the doorway. Really, they're blocking access to Jesus. And so as we think about that question, what would you do to bring someone to Christ? Right, we have the crowd. They're all gathered around. And then it brings us to the next group in our story. And what we see is this cripple and his companions. And the cripple, we're told, he was a paralytic. Some versions say he was sick of palsy. Luke, in his account, and Luke's a doctor, he said that he was paralyzed. And these terms all kind of refer to someone who's suffering from relaxing nerves, or they're weak of limb, or they're disabled. And some commentators that I was reading, they think he was paraplegic, that he couldn't move from the neck down. Others go as far to say that because we don't see him talking to Jesus in these accounts, that he was so paralyzed he couldn't even speak. We honestly don't know how paralyzed he was or for how long he had been paralyzed. But I know for me personally, like any amount of paralysis for any amount of time, and I would want to be healed. I wouldn't want to deal with it at all. And so we have this paralytic, and he's got really two things going for him. The first one is that he's not a leper. And that's kind of mean to say, but it's true. So lepers back in that days, because the disease was transmittable, they had to stay really far away from everyone else. Or if they're coming in around people, they had to shout "unclean" and let them know, "Hey, I'm coming into your presence." So while this guy was a paralytic, he was actually still able to be around other people. And I don't know, but that kind of, if that's what you have going for you, that's not really a whole lot. The other awesome thing that he had was he had these companions. And a companion is defined as someone you spend a lot of time with, often because you're friends or because you're traveling together. It's someone that you're doing life with, your companions. And as we think about that question, I'm going to keep repeating it over and over. What would you do to bring someone to Christ? A companion is someone who helps to bring others to Christ. In Ecclesiastes 4, we see it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, or that word is companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And so we have this paralytic, and he has companions who are there and able to lift him up when he was down. And the Bible tells us that there was four carrying him. Quite honestly, there might have been more, depending on how far they came from. Remember, the Pharisees came from 100 miles away. These guys might have come from just as far. So maybe there's more so they could trade off as they were going. We don't know how far they came from. We don't know how many there are. We don't even know their names. Right? But yet they brought their friend so they could see Christ. And when they arrived, they found that it was crowded and even the door was blocked. And so I'm assuming, right, I'm reading into this a little bit, but I'm guessing they tried to push through the crowd. You know, they're trying to squeeze their way through. And when that didn't work, I'd kind of like to be in that little huddle, right? They're getting, all right, we tried pushing through. Now what's our other options, right? Option one, maybe, you know, we could go home and try again another day. Probably not going to use that one. Option two, yeah, we could sit around and just wait for Jesus to be done and hope the crowds disperse. Option three, maybe, was to yell fire and hope everyone left. you know, so they're probably throwing out these options. And I've seen before, and there's this meme, which is just a joke online, but it perfectly fits this situation. It says, next time you're afraid to share ideas, remember once someone once said in a meeting, let's make a film with tornadoes full of sharks. They actually did. It's called Sharknado. It now has 5 sequels, 3 spinoffs, video games, and comics about it. When you think about what would you do for a Klondike bar, what would you do for $1 million, what would you do to bring someone to Christ, right? No idea is a bad idea when you are determined to accomplish your mission. So if you're familiar with this story or if you caught it as we were reading, you know what they did. So these companions, they went upstairs onto the roof and they made their own door. And the roofs aren't like ours nowadays. There was no plywood and shingle on top of it. It was actually these big beams, and then it was covered with brushwood. And then they would take clay and mud, mix that with straw, and pack it over the whole top of it. And that was several inches thick. And then on the roof, they'd actually keep a heavy roller. So after the rains, they would roll it and pack it in. So you can kind of get a picture from, or an idea from that picture there. But right, the roof was not the easiest option. The English Standard Version actually says that they uncovered the roof and made an opening. The King James says they uncovered the roof and broke it up. And then several other versions of the Bible said that they made an opening by digging a hole in it. I'm sure there was a lot of noise and probably some dirt falling, and it's probably a distraction during the service, right? But these companions were willing to do anything to bring their friend to Christ. Pastor Tim loves lists, so in his stead, I'm going to provide you with a list. So here's some characteristics of the crippled man's companions. First, they were inconvenienced by having to take their friend. We don't know how far they traveled, but they couldn't do what they wanted. They were inconvenienced, but they did it anyway. They were nameless. It was not about them. They were determined and persistent. They didn't let the crowd or the circumstances or even the roof stop them from accomplishing their task. Right? They were creative. I don't know if I would have thought about going through the roof. They were willing to be yelled at or rebuked. And then they took this drastic measure to accomplish their mission. Right? One commentator put it this way. It was risky. They could fall. It was dangerous. He could fall. It was unorthodox. De-roofing is antisocial. It was intrusive. Jesus was busy, but it was their only chance to see Jesus, so they climbed to the roof. You may have heard before the expression, desperate times call for desperate measures. That's been attributed to Hippocrates, the famous Greek physician. And he's the father of the Hippocratic Oath that doctors still follow today. If I'm wrong, Alan will correct me later. But he used this phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures, to justify why extreme diseases demanded drastic treatments. When we think about the men carrying their paralytic friend, desperate times called for desperate measures. Their friend had an extreme disease, and he needed a drastic treatment. But he didn't need the Greek physician Hippocrates. He needed the great physician Jesus Christ. So as we've looked at the crowd, they're blocking access. We looked at the cripple and his companions. We now come to the individual in this account. That's Jesus Christ. They were trying to get their friend to him. As we look at it, Jesus was there. He's teaching the word, and all of a sudden, this cripple's lowered down in front of him. I don't know what I would do if that happened. But in Mark, it just says, Mark 2:8, it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. So when they brought the crippled man to Jesus, it says that he saw their faith. Faith is a conviction of the truth. It's simply a complete trust or confidence in something or someone. Quite honestly, you have faith every day. You had faith that the chair you're sitting in would hold you up. As you drove here, you had faith in two little yellow lines would protect you from the oncoming traffic. If you ate out recently, you had faith that the cook didn't poison your food. Right? There's many other examples that I could go with, but you have faith every day. You put complete trust or confidence in something or someone. And Jesus, he didn't say, oh, I see your actions or I see your works. He says, I see your faith. Right? The men had complete faith, complete trust that Jesus was able to heal their friend. And it's because of that, they had visible action. Right? If they didn't have faith in his healing power, they wouldn't have carried him all that way or dug through the roof. If the paralytic didn't have faith in Jesus' healing power, he wouldn't have let them carry him or lower him down through the roof. Right? They had faith, and it was a visible action because of that. In 3:16-18, it says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. I say this to our youth students all the time. It's not our actions or our obedience that get us to Christ or save us, but it's because we're saved that our life lives out this action. It's because we have a relationship with Jesus, we respond in love by acting in faith. After Jesus saw their faith, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And I don't know about you, but if I just carried my paralyzed friend and I climbed to the roof and I dug a hole in it, that's not the response I'm looking for. But I'm hoping he's going to say, you're healed, because I don't want to carry him back home. Right? But while we tend to look at someone's physical condition or maybe their outward actions, Jesus sees this deeper need, right? It would do the man no good to be healed from his paralysis if he wasn't forgiven of his sins. In Matthew 18:8, Jesus said, and if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. It's better for this man to be crippled and go to heaven than it is to be healed and not forgiven of his sins. And all disease, all sin, it's the result of Adam and Eve, their first rebellion in the garden. And that's got passed down to us. We've inherited that same exact sin nature. And so just like our paralyzed man, what we need most is to have our sins forgiven. I mentioned that in the crowd, we had these Pharisees and scribes. In Luke's account, he calls them teachers of the law, which were a group of the Pharisees. But he the teachers of the law are also referred to as doctors of the law. And they would study, they would devote themselves to studying the Jewish law, which is typically the rules given in the first five books of the Bible. And it's really, as you look in the New Testament, refers back to this old situation where people are looking at their obedience to these rules to make them right with Christ. And so we have these doctors of the law there, and they were helpless to heal this man of his paralysis, just like the law is helpless to save us from our sins. The whole purpose of the law was to show us we're not good enough. We can't do enough to meet God's perfect and holy standards. In James 2:10, it says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." How many people have lied? All right, so if you didn't raise your hand, you're lying right now, and therefore just proves my point, right? We all are guilty of breaking at least one part of the law, and because of that, Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Another way we can phrase that is the penalty for breaking God's law is eternal separation from God. Right? You and I can never be good enough. We can never keep the law, so we're helpless to meet God's standards, and we're helpless to pay the penalty on our own. Here we have the account of the paralyzed man. He needs healing. Doctors of the law were helpless to heal him, but Jesus Christ was able to offer him forgiveness. As we look at that, just like the cripple, we are paralyzed in our sin, and what we need most is to have our sins forgiven. And just like in this account, Jesus forgives our sins based not on our actions or our deeds, but based on our faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, these are my favorite verses. I think they'll be in every sermon I preach. But it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And the awesome thing is when God forgives your sins, that forgiveness means he remembers them no more. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." It's awesome. You put your faith in Jesus, and he forgives our sins, and he removes them from us. Right? Maybe you're here thinking, how does Jesus forgive our sins? How does he have that authority? The scribes and the Pharisees, they were thinking the same thing. In Mark chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, it says, "Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"?" In reality, it would be easier for someone to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way that we could prove it. We can't look at someone and know whether it's true or not. And so Jesus continued in verse 10, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. And so by healing the cripple of his paralysis, something that was visible, what Jesus did was he proved that he had power and authority to forgive sins, something invisible. And that's exactly what he's doing today. Oh, I missed a very important part. The whole reason, or as you think about that, he's still doing it today, but the reason he has power and authority, it was easier to say your sins are forgiven, but it was actually the much harder task to accomplish. You see, for Jesus to be able to say your sins are forgiven, he went to the cross. He died to pay the penalty that you and I owe, so that when Jesus or God looks on us, instead of seeing our sins, if we've placed our faith in Jesus, he now sees Jesus, right? It's the much harder thing, but he did it so he could say your sins are forgiven. And once we place our sin or our faith in him and he forgives us of our sins, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that he then begins to change us from the sinners that we were to be more like Christ. Paul wrote in Titus, he said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. When we place our faith in Jesus, he changes us. And he continually does that as we wait for him to return and take us home. And last week we saw the reality of this process as we had 13 people be baptized. And each one testified, I was a sinner, I met Christ, and he changed my life. Right? God is still proving today that he has the power and authority to forgive our sins by doing something visible and changing our lives. And so for us, our job is not to go out and change people's lives. Our job is to be like the crippled man's companions. We are to bring people to Christ, bring people to Jesus so that he is able to forgive their sins. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that he is going to change them. So we've got Christ, he's healing this crippled man, and that would have been an awesome way for this account to end. But we've got one more group, and that is the critics. A critic is defined as one given to harsh or captious judgments. That's someone who tends to find faults or raise petty objections. When we're asking the question, what would you do to bring someone to Christ? I would argue that a critic is one who's obstructing or hindering that process. Just like the crowd was obstructing and hindering the companions from getting to Christ. And while none of the accounts tell us what was going on while they're digging a hole in the roof, I'm pretty positive some of the crowd was yelling at them, right? They were criticizing their efforts verbally to stop them getting the cripple to Christ, right? They're in Simon's house probably, and I know if it was my house, I probably wouldn't just let a hole be torn in my roof. So I'm betting Simon was yelling at them. I'm guessing some of the other crowd was yelling, and some of them may have even gone up to the rooftop to try and stop them. So I'm reading into that, right? There's probably people yelling and verbally criticizing. But what it does tell us is that the scribes and Pharisees, they were there non-verbally criticizing them. They're questioning in their hearts. Verse 6 says some of them were there questioning or reasoning in their hearts. They're just sitting around criticizing Jesus. But he knows our hearts. He knows exactly what we are thinking. And as they reasoned in their hearts, here's what they were reasoning. Right? They're thinking this man is claiming to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins, which is true. So they were correct on that. But then they reasoned, okay, so if only God can forgive sins, this man is either God or he's a liar. And as they reasoned, Luke tells us, as he was saying, you know, Jesus was teaching, there are Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting around. They'd come from all over. And then Luke says, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. As these scribes and Pharisees were reasoning, if they had reasoned correctly, only God can forgive sins, and this man's forgiving sins, right? It says the power was with Jesus to heal even them if they had reasoned correctly and put their faith in him. And each one of us have to reason through the same exact logic. As you're sitting here hearing the word of God being preached, as you're reading your Bibles, you have to make a choice. Am I going to believe God's word as truth, or am I going to criticize it? Am I going to call Jesus a liar, or am I going to trust him and put my faith in him? And again, faith is simply the complete trust or confidence in someone or something. All we're doing is having faith that Jesus is who he said he was. And that he has the power to save us. And we put our faith that he is our Lord and Savior. So as we're thinking about this account, we started off looking at the crowd. They're blocking the access. The companions, they brought their crippled friend. There was Christ who was able to heal and forgive sins. And then we had the critics. The only thing left now is to conclude. The house was packed, the doorway was blocked, they could not get to Jesus. And so this faithful band of companions, they were undeterred by the crowd and the critics. They did something drastic to get their crippled friend to Christ. Jesus Christ, he forgave their sins, and he healed him from a life of paralysis. And then in Mark chapter 2, verse 12, it says, he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. It wasn't something in secret. He did it right in front. Everyone could see it. And I'd love to see that, right? They blocked access to getting to Jesus, but now they're all parting so he could leave. Right? He went out before them all. Luke says he went home glorifying God. And he's not the only one glorifying God. All three accounts tell us that when the crowd saw it, they were amazed. They were filled with awe, and they glorified God. That's exactly what happens when we stop at nothing to bring someone to Christ. God is glorified. In Mark 1:38, we saw this a minute ago, that Jesus said, here's my purpose. Let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. After he was crucified and rose again, before he ascended to heaven, he gave us the same task. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is our desire here at Lyco Valley, is to teach the word so that people can come to know Christ and have their sins forgiven, all for the glory of God. I don't know if you've noticed, but our church has been growing. Maybe you're wondering what we at Lycoming Valley Baptist Church have been doing to help bring people to Christ. So if you're newer here, I'll just kind of give you a quick rundown. Last year, we squished the chairs together to get more in here. You lost a little bit of leg room. Back in November, we actually added onto our parking lot, which has been filling up already. Recently, we upgraded a website, launched an app so that people can know what's happening at the church and better connect with each other. A month ago, we purchased some more chairs. And then 3 weeks ago, we did something drastic. We didn't tear a hole in the ceiling, but we did tear out a wall. And if you're not aware, we're actually working with a construction company to help us think through other short-term as well as long-term solutions so that we can better use our building to bring people to Christ. Now, I want to dispel any rumors. The construction going on out there is not an expansion right now. We are fixing some drainage problems that we have. So, but as you think about these solutions, they've been inconvenient, they've been messy, they've cost some money, right? And some of these solutions, like the wall, were drastic. But we as a church are willing to do it to bring people to Christ. And so I want to ask another question, right? Are you as concerned about bringing people to Christ as the crippled man's companions? Do you have that same attitude? What would you do to bring someone to Christ? So as I finish up, I want to give you six practical ways that you can be a companion in this endeavor. The first is to pray. Paul says in 1 Timothy, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I read a quote by Elizabeth George. They write books, but her quote was, it's hard to criticize someone if you're praying for them. Your pastors, your church board, we need your prayers. There are a lot of decisions that need made. And as the church grows, undoubtedly Satan is going to be attacking. And not only do a church leadership need your prayers. Not only does the church leadership need your prayers, but we need to be praying for each other, praying that we grow deeper in the Word of God. But especially we need to be praying for the unsaved, praying that they have opportunities to come and meet Christ. Another way that we can be a companion in this endeavor is to glorify God with what He's done in your life. Again, we witnessed it last week with the baptisms as they were glorifying God for saving him and changing their lives. If you're a believer, if you've already put your faith in Jesus, sometimes it's easy to forget who we were. But we are still desperately in need of a Savior. We are no different than the world around us, other than the grace and mercy that God has shown us. So we need to be glorifying him for what he's done in our lives. Kind of along those same lines, we need to be inviting people to church, right? They need to hear God's word. After Jesus healed the paralytic, we have this other account a little bit later in Mark 2. The scribes and Pharisees questioned why Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. Right? He was inviting everyone around to eat with him. And Jesus responded, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so remembering that we too were once paralyzed by our sin, it should compel us to want to bring others to meet Christ. I really hope that this paralytic, after he went home, was trying to bring others along as well, and he was returning the favor that the companion showed him. It is Jesus Christ who is the great physician, right? We just have to bring people to him so that he can save them, and then through the Holy Spirit, he can change them. Just got to be bringing them to Christ. And then after we've invited people and brought them here, a fourth practical way to help people get to Christ, right? We see it in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter. It says, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Pastor Tim challenged us the other month as we finished up 1 Thessalonians, and he said, "Greet all the brothers." He challenged us to move around the sanctuary so we can get to know other regular attenders. We thank you, the people that have done that. You get to meet someone new, and we get to build up our church. The other aspect of that is showing hospitality, which is a friendly and generous reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, and strangers. How generously do we at Lyco Valley welcome visitors? Do you go out of your way to say hello? Are we excited that they're here worshiping and that they have the opportunity to hear God's word? Or do we grumble when they sit in our seat? Right? I read a quote once. I couldn't find it again. But it went something along the lines that no one ever left a church they visited complaining that it was too friendly. But they will definitely remember if they weren't welcomed. 1 Peter 4 then continues with another one. It says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of as good stewards of God's varied grace." We are called to serve, right? Once we're saved, we're called to serve. That's even in Ephesians 2. I read verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 then says, "God prepared good works for us to do." It's not that he just saved us to sit on the sideline. He saved us to be serving. And as our church grows, as more people are being brought to Christ, there's going to be more opportunities to serve. Bill even mentioned this morning how many opportunities we have to serve, right? That's a way to bring people to Christ. It's our job to just bring them. It's Jesus' job to save them. And serving is just an opportunity for us to put our faith into action. And lastly, this is probably the biggest of them all. No matter what, if you are a professing Christian, if you have put your faith in Jesus, we have to be united in a common goal of bringing people to Christ. I couldn't imagine if there's just one companion trying to drag their crippled friend along. Right? You think about it, I don't know how many are in here, but the last couple weeks we've averaged about 260 people. If we went out in groups of four, if I did my math right, 260 divided by 4 is 65 people that we could drag in here and bring them to Christ. Like, it's a united thing. We're supposed to be doing this together. I don't have time to go into it, but there's so many examples in the New Testament of people who became united against Christ. How much more do we as Christians need to be united for Christ? At Lyco Valley, our mission statement is banded together to build God's kingdom. But are we actually banding together to build God's kingdom? Are we actually uniting for the purpose of bringing people to Christ? It's funny, we are willing to do pretty much anything for a Klondike bar, which costs $6. We saw what people are willing to do for $10 million. But when it comes to bringing people to Christ, so that they can meet him and have a relationship with him for eternity, we often lack in our efforts. So as we're leaving here today, I want you to remember that Jesus Christ is the only healer. He is the great physician and the only one who has the power and authority to save us from our sins. The question that we have to decide then, are we going to be critics or are we going to be companions? Are we going to be helpers or are we going to be hinderers? Are we going to block the path to Jesus or are we going to help bring people to him? So I just hope that you ponder that, you know, as you go about your day. How can you continue to bring people to Christ? What would you do to bring someone to Christ? Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We just thank you for the truth of your word. Just thank you how we have these examples to look at, Lord. I thank you for the companions who stopped at nothing to bring their friend to Christ. Most importantly, Lord, I just thank you for Jesus. Just thank you for coming to this earth and dying on the cross for us so that you are able to say your sins are forgiven. I thank you for forgiving us of our sins and changing us to be more like you. I pray as we leave today, Lord, that you would just be working in us, that you would just be convicting us of our need to teach your word, to bring others to Christ, Lord. I just thank you that no matter who comes, you are willing to forgive and save them if they come in faith. So, Lord, I just pray that you would use Lycoming Valley Baptist Church, use us in our community, use us in our county, Lord, just to start a revival, to start bringing more people to know you, Lord. So we just pray these things in your name. Amen.